Acts 17, 22 through 34, we will read in unison. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men cleave unto him and believe, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. May the Lord give us understanding hearts of this portion of his word. The Apostle Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, and he met the philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics, who had very many atheistic ideas. And when he stood forth and preached, he gave a message that would be most appropriate today. But when he closed that message and he came to the end, he made it plain that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the proof of our resurrection, and it's also the pledge that God is going to judge the world. If we were to take the fore part of his sermon upon which we have preached, in fact, we have had series of sermons on this passage, we find that the Apostle Paul began by saying that he'd noticed they were worshiping an unknown God. And he said, I have come to declare him unto you and tell you who he is. And he said, in the first place, he said, he is the creator of the universe and everything therein. Well, we're living in a parallel data now, right now, when the four principles of education are absolutely atheistic. They have substituted evolution for creation. They have substituted humanism, which eliminates any sin, whatever. And they have placed humanism and materialism alongside and against the revelation of the Word of God, all of which produces paganism. I thought this morning I would read to you a statement by George Bernard Shaw. It's not new, but it supports the fact that a godless civilization has come upon us. This one, George Bernard Shaw, spoke, of course, with a background in the sounding board of Great Britain and author of many books. In the Daily Sketch, and this is his quote, he said, it's high time that we get rid of Jehovah. Now, the educational processes of the world and even the United States have done well in getting rid of Jehovah. When the question is raised whether our children should compound for their sins by sheltering themselves behind another's sacrifice. Now, this is blasphemy against the cross. Whoever hesitates to bring down persecution on these is ludicrously unfit to have any part in the government of a modern state. End of quote. Now that's as blasphemous a statement as anyone could possibly make. And in the name of the Stoics and the Epicureans that Paul faced, those who would deny God as creator, deny that man has any responsibility to him, to support humanism, and to support materialism and paganism, life and the raw, it's an up-to-date story. We now stand where Paul found the great Greek culture in his day. Now, in the second place, after he had covered this, he said, not only is he the creator, but as he goes further, he said, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he's Lord of heaven and earth. And then he pictures him as the governor God. Is it hard for you to believe that God is still on the throne in this universe, the way everything is going? We think of the poet who said, truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future. And behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadows, keeping watch above his own. These were the inspired words of the New England poet, but they would gear perfectly and correspond exactly with what the apostle said. When he speaks of God as the governor of this world, he says in this passage, he says that he hath determined beforehand the times and the seasons and the bound of their habitation. In other words, God's fixed the limits. God's still in his heaven. God knows what's going on. It isn't that he gave us here a mechanical universe, automatic powers, like the alarm clock that's wound up to run, but he is still on his throne. And Paul conceived of him as a governor God, but he also conceived of him as a father God. He said he is not far from each one of us. Closer is he than breathing, nearer than hands and feet. He said, this was a thrust into the very heart of the Stoics' philosophy, because they believed that man was in a forced union with this universe, like the pantheists of India believe, and that he was an automaton, and that he reacted mechanically in his environment, in a forced union with this universe. And they believed that. And that man had no choice whatever in what he was to do. But this follows the God who has predetermined all things. And then he said, this God is a father God, closer to us than breathing, nearer than hands and feet. Even as one of your own poets has said, and he referred to Erotus, the Greek poet, who said, we are his offspring. And he twice he mentions that. Now in the second place, he also made it plain to them that man is not in a forced union with God. Does that make sense? In other words, this would deny humanism. The first denies materialism, but this denies humanism. You're not in a forced union with God. You don't act and react for and with God, as the humanists would tell us. And this is why they would say that prayer is only the lower self appealing to the higher self of the individual. And then, as we pass from this, we come to his last point of his message, which we use as a text, in which he said that God had raised up Jesus Christ from the dead and given assurance unto all men. In other words, you're just as sure to rise in a resurrection as Jesus Christ rose. And then he said, this same resurrection is the exact proof that God's going to judge the world. These two points I wish to consider briefly. One, what assurance do we have that Jesus rose from the dead? Let us, first of all, face the fact that when God says something, it is that way. We had recently in Ezekiel 26, as we're studying that in our Sunday school lesson, we had a story of the prophecy of Ezekiel about Tyre. And as we went over that in the 26th chapter, we found back there at about 600 or more B.C. that God said, I will scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. Tyrus was a walled city, a tremendous power. And God said that he would not only destroy the walls, he would destroy the city and the buildings, but he said he would even scrape the very dust of the city down to the bare rock. Now, this is interesting that he made this statement. And then he goes further and he says, "For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyrus Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon." Well, Nebuchadnezzar did that very thing. He did this. He came against the city. But the people of Tyre didn't give up. They left the city. They went a half a mile out and established themselves on an island. And they rebuilt the city. And they felt with a half mile of water between them, the Mediterranean waters, that they were safe. But you know, about 300 years later, Alexander the Great came along. And he asked them to surrender. And they laughed. They had the largest fleet on the Mediterranean. And that island was the home base of the largest fleet in the world on the Mediterranean. And they only laughed when Alexander the Great asked them if they would surrender. He sent first a white flag. And if they would surrender, they would have been saved, all the property and all the people. They refused and mocked him. Well, then he sent a red flag. And this means that there's going to be a destruction of the property. We'll save as many people as we can. They still laughed at him. Well, then he sent a black flag. And he said, in the tone of that flag, and they all knew, because they said, "All property and people will be destroyed if you don't surrender." They laughed at him. What did Alexander the Great do? It took him 7 months. He built a causeway from the old city of Tyre, where the rock had been scraped with the destruction of the city, and he took the very tumble-down walls and the debris of the buildings and made a causeway. It took him 7 months to build a causeway out to the new city of Tyre. And having done that, he fulfilled his black flag promise that he destroyed the people and the property and took the fleet over and had charge of the largest fleet on the Mediterranean. Well, isn't it strange that we find in this 26th chapter where he is referred to as Nebuchadnezzar down through the 10th verse and the 11th verse, and then in the 12th verse, and it says, "They shall make a spoil of thy riches." They had retreated with their riches to the island. Nebuchadnezzar didn't get that. But Alexander the Great did. So we have, instead of the personal pronoun, now we have they. And he says, "Shall break down thy walls, destroy thy pleasant houses." And then he talks about the fishermen being a place where the fishermen would cast their nets. To this day, the fishermen use the causeway built by Alexander the Great to cast their nets. It is the chief occupation of people in this area. God fulfilled to the letter. When God says that he's going to have a judgment day, he means a judgment day. And he has in the past fulfilled prophecy. First of all, let us consider those witnesses to the resurrection who were pre-ascension witnesses. The Apostle Paul tells us in the first chapter, or 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that the disciples witnessed Christ, that he saw Christ, and that above 500 people witnessed Christ in the resurrected body. Do you think 500 people could have an hallucination at the same time? It's hardly ever that two people have an hallucination at the same time. But this would be impossible. Well, we pass from this, and we find then after these pre-ascension witnesses to the post-ascension witnesses. And we find that in the early chapter of Acts, that there were the angels, and they stood by, these two angels, and said, "Why stand ye here looking into heaven? This same Jesus shall so come in like manner, even as you've seen him go." These angels witnessed his ascension. We accept the angels that heralded his birth. We accept the angels that appeared in Gethsemane. We accept the angels that in other occasions, like at the empty tomb when they found them. We have here an angelic witness, but that isn't all. The Apostle Paul also, in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, twice Christ appeared, the Apostle Paul. And the second time, And he said he would show him what great things he must suffer for his name's sake. But that isn't all. Stephen, you remember, saw the Son of God, the right hand of the Father. But that isn't all. 60 years later, in the book of Revelation, John the Apostle saw Jesus Christ in the resurrected body. These are all post and pre-resurrection witnesses. And when we think of these, can we deny all of these things? When we think of the many witnesses, but we don't have to stop there. Let us go further. I wonder today if anyone can explain why that more people are visiting an empty tomb and have for 2,000 years more people by far than have ever visited a tomb that held a body. Did you know that? Think of that for a moment. Some of us have been at the empty tomb. More people have visited the empty tomb of Jesus Christ than ever visited the tomb of, for example, the bones of Muhammad at Mecca. Every other religious leader is dead and has a place, many of them, where their bones reside. And people make pilgrimages to their grave. But hundreds and thousands more visit the empty tomb of one who has no earthly resting place for his bones. And when we think of this, it should make us pause this morning. Because tell, the grave is empty, and the angels linger there. Go tell to souls all blasted by misery and despair. Go tell that the lovely Jesus has been adorned with life on his brow, and he is not in a tomb. Thank God we have the witness of the empty tomb. But when we think of judgment, and I'm sure that there will be little said in the pulpits of the land today about judgment, I wonder why. It's plainly written, and the Apostle Paul, in a similar situation, took occasion to emphasize the fact that judgment was impending, an impending doom upon that civilization and upon ours. Why should we hesitate then to take his text? I don't think we should. God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, and that he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. First of all, it's going to be a very certain judgment. There's no escape. There is no escape. This morning, if I were to take a sampling of every mind in this room, I would find four principles. Whether you're a professing Christian or not, it is a universal observation of mankind. Whether we are considering the uncivilized in the depth of Africa, or whether we consider the intelligentsia of our own civilization and great seats of learning, one, there is a subconscious feeling in every human being that there is a day of judgment after the scenes of earth, that there is a day of judgment. I have cited before none other than Immanuel Kant, who said that two things filled his soul with awe and wonder at night when he saw the starry heavens. And then he said the other was the moral law in the heart of man. And every human being known, ever observed, civilized and uncivilized, is conscious of having disobeyed that moral law. Without education, he didn't have to read a Bible. As we find in the 19th Psalm, we have the book of nature stretched out before him. And then we have in the last part of the psalm, the book of man, who can know his errors, cleanse out me from secret faults, is what the psalmist cried. And so we find one principle is that there is a day of judgment. You didn't have to read it in the Bible. Every man's mind, subconscious self, tells him that. Two, it tells him that that great assize will be presided over by a supreme being, by God. May go by different names, but by a supreme being. He's going to be presided over by that. If we separated Christianity from religion, they're all striving after a higher power. We know his name from the Bible. They're all striving after a higher truth. We know who it is. It's found in Jesus Christ. They're all seeking help for their weaknesses. And we know how that can come. We confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But I proceed with the four principles that are embedded in every normal human being. And I carefully use the word normal. In fact, the very man whom I've read from here now, this man Bernard Shaw, he wrote this decades before he died, when he wanted to persecute anybody that would accept Christ's atonement on Calvary. He wanted to persecute him. He said, in the name of good government, we shouldn't allow. Before he died, he said, after musing over the ills of the world for more than 50 years, he said, I've come to the conclusion that the only way out of the miseries of the world would have been to follow the teachings of the lowly Nazarene. What a contradiction in terms. For a man, as we hear this morning, conscious that he had violated God's moral law, that there was a judgment day, that a supreme being would preside at that great assize for you and me and George Bernard Shaw. Three, that he would have some standard or criterion of judgment. Paul told us he will judge the world by Jesus Christ. We have the revelation. We know the criterion he's going to use. But now in the fourth place, the world isn't certain as we are of the criterion. Some of the world thinks he's going to judge them by their good works. People have an idea that without the knowledge of the Word of God, that God's going to put all their good works into one side of the balance scale, and he's going to put all their evil deeds in the other side of the balance scale, and then whichever outweighs the other will determine God's decision for their eternal destiny. Nothing could be farther from the truth. If God judges us by our good works, we had all better be prepared to go to hell. Listen, I recall one whom I dealt with some years ago who had nothing to do with any church for more than 20 years, sickened, went to the hospital. His landlady told me about him, said, I don't know what his reaction will be. And I went, talked to him. He said, well, as for me, he said, I realize that I am in a critical condition. The doctor said this operation could go either way. But he said, I'm depending, he said, upon the golden rule. He said, I've never harmed anybody. And he said, I've done unto others what they would do unto me, what I'd have them do unto me. And I'm counting on that. And I said, well, then I said, there's only one way to apply that. If that's true, I said, your good works are going to satisfy God. Then Jesus wasted his blood on Calvary. If that would save you, Jesus didn't need to die for your sins on Calvary, did he? And he had early in life embraced the Catholic faith. And if there is any church that makes a great deal of Calvary and the cross, and they even wear, some of them, the crucifix, Christ on the cross, about their necks. And this stabbed this brother in the heart. Oh, he said, that can't be right. No, I said, it can't be right. No, I says, Adolf, that is not right. I said, do you believe that Jesus had to die on the cross for your sins? He said, yes, I do. Then I said, you don't believe keeping the golden rule would save you, do you? No, he said, I know it wouldn't. I said, did you ever personally accept him as your Savior? He says, no. Will you do it now? He says, yes. And he put a great hand in my hand. Why, his hand was as big as a premium ham. A tremendous hand that he put in my hand. I never forget how it felt. He'd been a laborer. He was a much larger man than I. And when I took his hand and we prayed, and he said to me, he said, before you leave, and he held onto my hand, he said, it really doesn't make any difference which way the operation goes now. No, but I says, you know, listen, let's pray another prayer. I says, you know, I said, the Lord needs a witness like you. I said, you have neglected him a long time. Wouldn't it be wonderful, I said, if the Lord did use these means of medicine and the doctor's wisdom and skill in this surgery and raise you up to a reasonable measure of health and strength and let you give a testimony. He said, I'd be glad to do it. 3 weeks later, he walked down the aisle in this church testifying that Christ had saved him from his sins. Oh, beloved, I say every one of us in this room, we speak about God's judgments, the certainty of it. We know by intuition. We know by intuitive powers. And I had referred to Kant, who spoke 6 volumes on empirical reason and 1 volume on practical reason. And you know and I know. One, there will be a judgment day. God will preside over it. He will have a standard by which he judges us. And like the brother on his hospital bed, God, through the Holy Spirit, revealed to him that the standard by which he would be judged was what Paul said, Jesus Christ. And he accepted him and dealt with him. It'll be also a very complete and comprehensive judgment. We read in the book of Matthew, that he said, every word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Only yesterday I was dealing with someone about their soul. And they said they thought they were a Christian, that they thought they had accepted Christ. And I said, do you believe Christ can save you in your sins or from your sins? From my sins. All right. And I started down the commandments. And I said, let's take number 3. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. I said, do you curse? Yeah, but I don't mean anything by it. I said, I just do it habitually. Well, I said, I'm glad you don't have a gun in your hand and go around breaking the 6th commandment. Thou shalt not kill, especially when I'm in front of you. You do it habitually. Just shoot a few people down habitually. And you think God will wink at it? Paul said at that time, God winked at it at that time. But now he holds every man accountable. This one said, I do it. I said, do you know why you curse? Because your heart hasn't been changed. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Didn't take long to prove to this individual that Christ hadn't changed their heart. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And they ceased to claim that they'd ever accepted Christ because they had no change in their life. And I went on to say, there are lots of lost members in Baptist churches. There are lots of lost Presbyterians this morning. And there are lots of lost Catholics that have never been saved. And their church membership never saved anybody, whether it's this church or any other church. Only last year we had rebaptisms of some 8 or 10 people that found out after they were into the membership of the church and had been baptized, they'd never been saved. This is what I say, it's a complete judgment. Now, in the next place, think of the judge. It's Jesus Christ. This would be a message in itself. But let us synthesize the thought that Jesus is the judge. Jesus came and walked among men. He was Messiah. He's been criticized for his God consciousness. And he said, it's been said to you by those of old. He said, love your friends, hate your enemies. But he said, I say unto you, he says, love your enemies.
He didn't hesitate to correct them when they had the wrong ideas. He said, I say unto you, he said that you should, and then he pronounced the golden rule, do unto men whatsoever, he said, that they should do unto you. Then on the matter of judgment, did he say, I say unto you, there shall be no judgment day? No. It was from the lips of the Son of God that we got in the 16th chapter of the book of Luke, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And it's not called a parable. And he pictured the man in hell begging for water to cool his tongue, seeing I'm tormented in this flame. You say it's figurative language. It still is indescribable pain, whether it's physical or spiritual. And then he said, between us and thee, there's a great gulf fixed. And this is indescribable despair. He didn't say, no, I say unto you, there'll be no judgment. He made judgment more terrible than it had ever been. And he is one who knew. He knew by his own powers of deity what he was talking about. When we think of the drop of water, he said, send that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, seeing I'm tormented in this flame. Can you imagine any greater consuming desire than a drop of water on burning and parched lips? As we had in the days of some of the wars in the past, they would find fallen soldiers just gasping for one word, water, water, water. This is the picture Jesus used of judgment. Now, whether you take the literalness of the passage or not, was Jesus a sensationalist? He said, when you die, you can go and be in Abraham's bosom. Where Jesus said to the man on the cross, you remember? He said, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. This day. But this man, infinite desire, infinite despair, infinite pain. Jesus came from the lips of the Son of God. Do you accept it or not? The lesson in Paul's text is that God has given us a proof that we're going to rise from the dead. I remember of dealing one time with a professional person of retirement years, and we spent more than an hour at the fireside talking about this very thing. And this individual said, but I don't believe in a resurrection of the body. And kind of smiled. And I says, it doesn't make any difference whether you believe in it or not. Oh, yes, said, I won't be resurrected if I don't believe in it. Oh, yes, you will. I said, you know, these cemeteries are going to look like a plowed field. And I said, you'll come right up through the casket lid like everybody else. And this individual got up and went home. Didn't want to hear that. We think that what we believe makes any difference. It's what God says that makes a difference. It isn't what you believe. And there are some 3 billion beliefs in the world, but there's only one revelation of life after death, and I have it on the pulpit here in front of me. I close with a familiar, very familiar illustration that came from the lips of William Edward Beedlewolf. In fact, it's on some of the old phonograph records where he recorded some of his sermons. He was for many years the director of the Winona Lake Bible Conference. William Edward Beedlewolf, he was a Presbyterian evangelist. And he has this on record, and it's also in one of his books. He said, I once read the story of a judge who walked down the street one day, who sprang from the sidewalk and saved the life of a man. The next day, this man appeared before the judge to answer for some crime. The man said, Judge, don't you recognize me? He said, I'm the man you saved yesterday. The judge says, yes, sir, I recognize you. But yesterday, I was your savior. Today, I am your judge. I don't know of a more pertinent and parallel illustration. that Jesus Christ would say to everyone this morning, after death, as Roger said this morning, 5 minutes after death, Jesus could say, yesterday I was your Savior, but today I am your judge. Heavenly Father, breathe upon us, we pray, in this moment. We thank thee for everyone in divine presence, and we ask thee to take the word of God home to our hearts, convict of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.